So that's Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Joel, from chapter 2, verse 28. "And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return it on your own heads, what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate and Edom a desert waste because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. But wouldn't you like to be in charge just for a bit? A student at a previous church once asked me, wouldn't you like to be the judge, maybe even just for a day? You know, be in control of everything and have a go at sorting everything out. You know, the more I go on as a Christian, the more I realise that the answer to that question is no. No, thank you. I do not want to be the one to have to sort everything out. I mean, look at our country. Turn on the news, where to even start? Then there's the rest of the world and the rest of history. Oh, and there's the church as well. I couldn't sort that lot out. I can't even sort my own life out, if I'm really honest. But the Bible assures us that one day God is going to sort everything out. One day he will judge everything perfectly. He will set everything right. I think it's a truth that gets more and more precious, actually, the longer you go on as a Christian. Perhaps there's something that you just get more thankful for the longer you live as a Christian. Maybe God's sovereignty or God's love for us or God's word or God's people. Things that you reflect on every now and then and you think, I'm so glad that that is true. The fact that God has a day of perfect justice has to be one of those truths, doesn't it? Imagine there is no justice in the end, no final reckoning. A world where ultimately evil went unpunished, where countless good things were left unheard of and unrewarded. A world where humanity would eventually just die off and that's that. What would be the point in, well, anything really? See, God's day of justice is a life-giving and meaning-giving reality. And certain passages in the Bible give us a glimpse of what that day will be like, a glimpse into the future, and Joel chapter 3 is one of those passages. It is a glimpse. There's so often so much here I don't really fully understand, but it is a glimpse into the future as Joel describes for us what he calls, what many of the prophets call, the day of the Lord. You'll have heard that phrase as we read it, the day of the Lord, God's day of justice. And this Joel 3, this passage, really falls into two main sections. There's the Lord and the nations, and then the Lord and his people. So the Lord and the nations, and then the Lord and his people. So we'll look at the day of the Lord for the nations first. The day of the Lord for the nations. These are serious words. I'm sure you felt that as we read them together. They're serious words as God brings justice to the nations of the earth. I wanted to notice four things about God's day of justice for the nations. Firstly, there is universal justice. Universal justice. Verse 1. In those days and at that time, this is God himself speaking, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means something like the Lord judges, or the Lord gives justice. But did you see all nations there in verse 1? Or again in verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Or again in verse 14, as Joel sort of tries to picture it in his mind's eye, he shouts, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And in verse 15, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. This is big stuff, isn't it? This is a cosmic, universal event. God will quite literally gather all the nations together before his throne so that he can dispense justice. How should we deal with the crimes of one nation or people against another? That's a big question in our culture, isn't it, that we kind of wrestle with. Just ask the British Museum how complicated a question that is. How do you right the wrongs of the past, things done 100 years ago or 500 years ago? Can you do it? And if so, how? Should apologies be made? Should reparations be given? And by whom and to whom? I don't have the answers to those questions, and actually I'm not sure anybody really does, except God. He will sort the nations out. And that's something, isn't it, for the Christian to be encouraged by. All the nations before God's throne of justice. Second, there is, we see, fitting justice. Fitting justice. You see, while the Bible assures us that God will judge sort of everyone in a general sense, God will weigh the deeds of all people, the focus here in Joel 3 is mainly a little bit narrower. God is here specifically judging the nations for what they have done to his people. So carrying on in verse 2, God says, there I will put the nations on trial for what they did to my inheritance, to my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Do you see there that God keeps saying, my inheritance, my people, my land, my people. God's people are his beloved children. And just as a father's fury is rightly aroused if he sees his child being threatened, well, so God's fury is aroused against anyone who harms his people. To cause harm to God's beloved children, that is just about the worst thing that you can possibly do. And it puts you in serious trouble with God. In verse 4, God names some of the nations around the borders of Israel. Now, what have you got against me, Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold, carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. The nations seem to be thinking that God owes them something, and so they've taken payment by violating his people. They've plundered God's land, laid the temple treasures before their own idols. They've made slaves of God's people, selling them to faraway lands and swapping them for drink and sex. Early this month in Nigeria, up to 200 women and children were kidnapped from a camp by Boko Haram militants. Just days later, another 200 or more children were seized from a school. Actually, I read on the news, praise the Lord, some of them have actually been released. But that is a common thing in Nigeria. I think it's about 7 or 8 attacks this month. And Boko Haram, well, they particularly target Christians. And I don't think I need to spell out for you what they might have in mind for those women and children. Wonder how that makes you feel. Hard, isn't it, even to put into words how that makes us feel. But our own righteous fury at that, it is nothing compared to God's righteous fury at that. And God says he will see that justice is done. Verse 7c, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. In other words, the picture here is of what they have done will be done to them. The punishment fits the crime, and we have God's word on that. There will be a day when all the wrongs done, whether great or small, all the wrongs done to God's people will be avenged by God himself. We heard at the end of the chapter, didn't we, down in verse 21, God says, shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. There is fitting judgment for the persecutors of God's people, which means for us we can leave vengeance to God because he will sort them out. Thirdly, there is inevitable justice. Inevitable justice, but by which I mean that it is not in doubt. It's not in doubt what's going to happen, that God will judge. From verse 9, God summons the nations to battle. It's a slightly strange passage, but sort of poetically, God is summoning the nations as if to say, come on, come and fight it out, God says to the nations. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, proclaim for war, rouse the warriors, let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, lords. The tone is deliberately sarcastic, as if God is saying to the nations, come on, bring the very best that you've got. You bring your warriors, and I'll bring mine, and we'll fight it out, shall we? And we'll see who's really big and strong. But of course, the outcome of that battle is not in the balance, is it? It's not that God versus the nations could go either way. Verse 12, let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Joel doesn't actually even describe a battle for us, does he? There isn't a battle. There's no contest. God simply summons the nations to battle, and they can't refuse his summons, and they have already lost the battle. Now to us, it may look like a day of justice is never going to come, but it will. And in one sense, the outcome is already decided. It is not in doubt. God wins, and you cannot escape is justice. And finally, there is fearful justice. That is, justice to make you tremble. Verse 13. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. We get two images, two metaphors for judgment here. One is the harvest. Before the days of harvesting with machines, you would use something called a scythe. It was a big sort of curved blade on the end of a stick, and you would sweep it through the crops to cut off the heads of grain. Here, the scythe of God's judgment is swung through the nations, and the harvest of justice has come. And there's the wine press. Again, before machines, you would throw all the wine grapes into a big tub, into a wine press, and people would stamp on the grapes so that the juice would flow out of the bottom. Here, the nations are like grapes thrown into a vat, ready to be crushed and trodden down. If those two images sound familiar, that might be because they're both used in Revelation 14, deliberately as pictures of God's judgment, and we learn that Jesus himself is the one who treads the winepress of God's wrath. It's picture language, but it is telling us that God's judgment is fearful. God is to be taken seriously. Don't mess around with him. The day of the Lord for the nations. But now we can turn to the day of the Lord for God's people. The day of the Lord for God's people. That is, us. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, we get a glimpse of the future, our future. And again, there's just so much to say here, but I'll just point out three things about the day of the Lord for God's people. Firstly, that there is safety in the Lord. Safety in the Lord. Now, the shift comes in verse 16. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. The day of the Lord is a day to make you tremble, isn't it? No wonder that back in chapter 2, it is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But, verse 16, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. See, God's people don't need to fear that day because they will be safe in the Lord. Safe from what, we might ask. Some years ago, I remember reading in a book a guy who he described playing lions with his children. The aim of the game is very simple. Lions, you might have to try it later. You simply have to do the biggest, loudest, scariest roar that you possibly can. And one day when his children were young, they sort of egged him on. Go on, Daddy, go on. Do your loudest, scariest lion roar. And so he did. The biggest roar that he could manage. With predictable results, utterly terrified children running as fast as they could for safety. But here's the thing that really struck him. They ran for safety to him. Because they instinctively knew that even though he was the scary roaring one, he was also the one who could keep them safe. And when, verse 16, when the Lord roars from Zion on his great and terrible day, well, what do we need to be saved from? Well, in one sense, from the Lord himself, from his just wrath and judgment on our sins. We've seen, haven't we, the sins of the nations. That's very clear here. But in Joel, we've also seen that the people of Israel have enough sins of their own. They are not innocent. They were facing God's judgment too. You might remember that back in chapter 2, God was on the march with his army, coming in judgment, but he was marching on his own people. And that's why, as we saw last week, it was so important for Israel to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to have their sins forgiven by him so that they could meet God as their saviour on that day. And we're just the same, aren't we? There's a very real sense in which we need to be saved from the Lord himself. We need to take refuge from him. And where can we take refuge from him? Only in him. The only place that you are safe on the day that Christ judges is in Christ himself. Because the one who is the judge is also the one who is the saviour. Now, ultimately, we know in a way that Joel didn't know that that is because Jesus has taken that wrath and judgment on himself at the cross so that we can take refuge in him, so that when he comes, we will meet him as our saviour. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Asked Joel back in chapter 2. Well, we can, if we're in Christ. We have no need to fear the storm of God's judgment if we've taken refuge in Jesus. I wonder, have you taken refuge in Christ? Notice as well that God's people on that day will be safe from their enemies. In verse 17, God says, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her." Never again. God's beloved people will be eternally safe from all those who want to harm them. Enemies can't get anywhere near. They have been punished and banished forever, and never again will they come near. I reckon those Christians in Nigeria can't wait for that day. God's people will dwell in safety. Secondly, there is life with the Lord. Life with the Lord. I think that's probably the beating heart of all the wonderful things described in verses 17 to 21, the blessing from which all other blessings flow. In the world to come, in the new creation that the Lord is preparing, the Lord himself dwells with his people. You get that at each end of this little section. So verse 17, "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill." So God is there in Zion, the place where he lives with his people. And then again, right at the end, how does Joel end his book? In verse 21, "The Lord dwells in Zion." The Lord's own personal face-to-face presence with his people. There is life with the Lord. And what is this life like? Well, it's characterized by, verse 17, it's characterized by holiness. "Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy." Jerusalem standing here, not just for the place, but also the people who live in it, they will be holy. Just as the Lord himself is marked by sinless perfection, by love, by holiness, well, so of course the people who dwell in his presence must be holy too. I used to work with a lady who joked that when she reached the new creation, she hoped that she might get a big house all to herself with locks on the doors, so she wouldn't have to speak to anybody if she didn't have to. I mean, nobody to annoy her. But the reality is that we won't get on each other's nerves in the new creation. What a glorious thought. We won't sin against each other. Our church gatherings on Sunday are wonderful foretaste, aren't they? Such sweet fellowship we have with each other. But of course, we still mess up against each other. And perhaps you carry the scars from sins committed against you by other believers. Perhaps you're conscious of the ways that you have sinned against other Christians. That thing that you did 5 years ago, though it's forgiven, it can't be undone. Or conscious maybe still of the stupid and ungodly things that come out of your mouth and you wish it wasn't so. But here, there'll be no sins. Not against one another and not against the Lord. See, here's a place of perfect holiness, that is perfect love. What else is going on? Well, over the page, verse 18, there's abundance. There's an abundant life, isn't it? Joel says, In that day, the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. This language is meant to echo the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the rivers flowing out of the Garden of Eden, those rivers of life? Picked up in Revelation 22, the river of life flowing through the New Jerusalem. Mountains dripping with wine, hills flowing with milk. Here is life. Here is healing. Here is abundance. Here is not death or sorrow or weeping. And here is not sitting on a cloud with a harp in eternal floaty boredom. Here is life in abundance. Notice as well that it's permanent. Verse 20, Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem through all generations, the Lord's people in the Lord's place, in the Lord's presence forever. There are glories to come, aren't they? Wonderful glories to come. But before that day, last thing for us to see, before that day, we have a task from the Lord, a task from the Lord. I promised we'd look a little bit more at the end of Joel chapter 2. So come back just to the end of Joel chapter 2. God says in verse 28, "And afterwards," that is after the time of Israel's repentance, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now, all people here doesn't mean every single person in the world. It means all of God's people. Whether they are, at verse 28, whether they're sons or daughters, whether they're young men or old men, whether, verse 29, they're male servants or female servants. The point is all sorts of people, all categories. All of God's people, whoever they are, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is talking about the church, us. We know that because that's what the New Testament tells us. We heard it in that reading from Acts chapter 2. So if we're Christians here this morning, then whoever or whatever else we are spirit-filled people. And when God pours out his spirit, what will his people do? Well, verse 28, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." Now, those things are all about knowing God and proclaiming his wonderful works. We know that again because that's how the book of Acts uses this passage. So this is not telling us that a certain select few of us might get special gifts of seeing visions or having prophetic words. It's not the point here. This is a picture of all God's people knowing and declaring his glories, his wonderful works, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is to happen before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. In other words, now. And that is what is happening, isn't it? After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he pours out his spirit on his church. The church then declares the works of God to the world. And by the Spirit, the church proclaims salvation in Christ, the glories of the world to come, so that, verse 32, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, so that everyone who believes in Christ might in turn have the Spirit and in turn proclaim him. And that is what is happening now. It's what we're part of that. That is the task that God has given to his church before the final day. That's why the final day hasn't happened yet. There are glories to come, and perhaps sometimes we think, oh, come on, can't we just have glory now? Isn't it about time? And we will have it in God's perfect time. But we have a job, a task to do first. And what a privilege it is to be able to do it. We have the wonderful works of God to make known. We have the glories of eternal life to declare. We have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, to proclaim. And everyone who believes in him, who calls on his name, will be saved. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Shall we pray? In light of those verses, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words in Joel 3. They are weighty words, and we feel the burden and the weight of them. But we give you praise that you have set a day when you will judge with justice. And we praise you for that wonderful truth. We know we need that to be the case. And we praise you that you are a perfect judge. Thank you that you will judge the nations in righteousness. Thank you that you will avenge the evils done to your people. And thank you that you will repay. Thank you that we can trust you with that. We praise you, Father, that on that day of the Lord, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need have no fear. No fear that the storm of judgment will fall upon us. Pray you'd help us to take refuge and find safety in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the glories that are to come, perfect holiness and abundant life and permanent time with your people in your presence. Help us to keep going for those glories. And thank you for the task that you've given us to do. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to equip us for that task of proclaiming the gospel. And help us, we pray, to make the Lord Jesus known so that everyone who calls on him will be saved. And we pray in his name. Amen.